God's word. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised works also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. Studies show that auto theft is on the decline. There are numbers to prove this. Since 1990, auto theft has decreased dramatically across the board. Just to illustrate this, in 1990, in New York City, there were 147,000 reported instances of auto theft. 147,000. Last year, there were 7,400. Right? 7,400 auto thefts reported. That's a 96% drop in auto theft. And we have to assume that over the course of this time, population in New York has actually increased. And so with more people living in New York, there's fewer auto thefts than ever before. So how did this happen? Well, the answer is not what you might expect. The answer is what happened was technological innovation. In the late 1990s, car manufacturers started developing this new technology that enabled cars to prevent auto theft. And it was this technology of a transponder key. The key for that started the car had this microchip in it so that unless the microchip was in proximity of the car, the engine would be immobilized. And so everyday criminals who were able to jimmy a car and hotwire a car to steal it no longer had the ability to steal cars. They didn't have the technological background. They didn't have the technological skill. They didn't have the technological tools to bypass these transponder keys. And so in 1997, 84% of... Last year, 84% of the Honda Accords that were stolen, and Honda Accord, if you don't know, is the number one car to be stolen in the United States, right? It's the most likely to be stolen. 84% of the Honda Accords that were stolen last year were from the model years 1997 and earlier. And it happens that 1998 was the year they first started using this transponder key. It's amazing, right? When a car thief sees a 1998 Honda Accord today, they look at it, and they don't even need to try. Just by looking at it, they know that this car was made to be theft-proof, and so they don't even try. Now, I wish I could go back in time. I wish I could go back to 1998. I wish I could videotape an auto theft in process in 1998, because you know that in 98, any auto thief worth his salt had to know about this new technology. But nevertheless, if they were really good, they probably thought that they could work around it. And in 1998, I imagine there were a lot of thieves who, even though they knew about this new technology that made cars basically impossible to steal, there had to be a bunch of thieves that tried and failed over and over again. 1998 was not a good year for car thieves. Now, this might sound a little bit strange, but bear with me. Do you ever feel like a car thief trying to hotwire a 1998 car? Right? A car that has been made theft-proof. Maybe you feel like you've done all the right things, and things that have worked for you in the past, but you're finding that they're not working for you anymore. Maybe you've always been an optimistic person, and that's worked for you. Throughout life, whenever things got hard, you just got optimistic, and you just believed that things were going to get better, but you're finding it harder and harder to be optimistic. You're finding it harder and harder to believe that things are actually going to get better in your life. Maybe you've always been a hard worker, and you've always been the person that worked hard, no matter how you felt, no matter how tough it got, but you're starting to feel like your hard work is getting you nowhere. Maybe you've always been a strong believer. Maybe you've been that person in your group of friends that always believes in God, who always went to church, but you're starting to lose your faith in God, and your relationship with God is becoming cold and distant and powerless. According to the Bible, the reason that we feel this way, and if we're honest, all of us feel this way in some way. There's some aspect of our lives where we feel like we're just getting nowhere. According to the Bible, the reason we feel this way is because we're trying to live our lives by the law and not by the gospel. Life is not meant to be lived by the law. We are law-proof creatures. When we try to live our lives by the law, when we find our identity in being a good person or doing what works, we're just auto thieves trying to break into these 1998 Honda Accords that are impossible to steal. And so as we look at this passage today, the Bible is going to show us that there is no hope in the law. And then it's going to show us that there is authority and power in the gospel. And then it's going to show us that the gospel creates a new kind of community. This is what Paul shows us in this passage. And so the outline for today is, number one, the futility of the law. Number two, the authority of the gospel. And number three, the community that the gospel creates. The futility of the law, the authority of the gospel, and the community that the gospel builds. And so let's look first at the futility of the law. Paul starts out these first nine verses to illustrate or define what the gospel is. And the gospel is a declaration. It's a message of grace and peace. And then he shows us that the gospel is a thing that's easily distorted, because anytime we add anything to the gospel, anytime we say that we must believe in Jesus but be a good person, we must believe in Jesus and have quiet time, we must believe in Jesus and we must not smoke or drink or dance or go with girls that do. I totally messed up that rhyme. But, you know, anytime we have any kind of moral rule that we believe that we need to follow, right? It was smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls that do. That was the rhyme. You know, anytime we add anything to it, anytime we add to the gospel, we end up subtracting the gospel. We end up losing the gospel altogether. And so Paul, in this passage today, begins to illustrate this for us in his own life. And he does it by telling us his biography. And we're entering the part of Galatians, and it's a pretty long part, where Paul tells us his life story. Galatians really has three main sections. The first is Paul's life story, his biography. The second is Paul's theology. And the last is Paul's ethics. And so today we're starting to take a look at his biography. We're going to continue to look at his biography next week. And as he tells us his biography, he introduces his life story with this question. Verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. What's Paul saying? Paul is saying that he's a new person, and if you really want to understand what the law does to you, look at what he was before he came to Christ. Right? Am I trying to please man? Am I now seeking the approval of man? Paul is saying he's not doing it anymore, but there was a time when he did. There was a time when Paul's life was all about seeking approval from other people. And this comes out as Paul tells his story. Listen to the way that Paul describes his life before he became a Christian, right? He says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Now, Paul was an expert at keeping the law. He was an expert at Judaism. Paul used to be a Pharisee, and a Pharisee is basically a very conservative political leader in ancient Israel. They served on the Sanhedrin, which was like the city council. Paul was also a Bible scholar. He was an expert at interpreting the Old Testament. And so Paul could have just said that he was a zealous person, that he was zealous for Judaism, but he goes further. He says that he was more zealous than his friends. He was more zealous than others. Paul feels like he needs to compare himself with other people. It's as if Paul couldn't feel like he was a good Jew unless he could look at people who were bad Jews. He couldn't feel like he was advancing in Judaism unless he was advancing beyond other people his age. What Paul is showing is something really important to understand about the law. That the law, one of the things that the law does, whenever you make a rule, whether it's a rule that you believe God is giving you or a rule that you make up for yourself, a rule that you must do this in order to have any kind of significance, you must do this for God to accept you, you must do this to have meaning and happiness in life, to make your life worthwhile, anytime you live by the law, you cannot help comparing yourself with other people. Take a minute and think about your work. Those of you who are working, think about your workplace. And if I were to name 10 random people in your workplace, how long would it take you to group those people into two groups? The people who are better than you at work and the people who are worse than you at work. How long would that take? For those of you who are moms, if I name 10 random moms that you know, how long would it take you to put them into those categories? Moms that are better moms than you, moms that are worse moms than you, right? If I were to name 10 people randomly at this church, how long would it take you to group them better Christian than me, worse Christian than me. You see, Paul is showing us something very insidious, something just powerful and yet evil about the law. The law seems like such a good thing, but when we try to measure ourselves up against it, none of us can be perfect. Paul could, for all that Paul had accomplished, he couldn't say that he was a good Jew just based on his accomplishments. He had to compare himself with other people. And it's a trap. It's a trap. Listen to what Paul says in verse 13. He says that he persecuted the church of God violently, that he tried to destroy it. See, Paul was not a happy person. He was a good Jew, he was a good Pharisee, he was a good leader, but he was not a happy person. He was filled with hate. If you look at the reflection quotes from today, and it's printed on page 2 of your worship program, on the very top, there's this quote from Phil Ryken, and this is what he writes about Paul. He says, "Before Paul came to Christ, he was one of God's most violent enemies. The historical records show that he went from house to house, dragging Christians away by brute force. When they were brought up on charges, he cast his vote for the death sentence. In one famous incident, the execution of Stephen, he even ran the coat check for the firing squad." Long before there was ISIS, long before there were Muslim extremists, long before Stalin, long before North Korea, there was Paul. Paul was a terrorist. Paul was a violent human being. Paul was someone who devoted his life to destroying Christianity. That's exactly how he describes himself, that he tried to destroy the church. And the way he tried to destroy the church was by killing Christians. Right? Paul didn't know... Where did this hate come from? Why did Paul hate Christians so much? It's interesting the way that he describes his anger. If I were Paul, I think I would talk about my anger after my accomplishments. I would think I would say, hey, I was a really good Jew, but then I did some bad things. But listen to the way that Paul talks about his anger. He actually talks about his anger before his accomplishments. He says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people." Paul is saying that his anger and hatred and violence was one and the same thing of his Judaism and his morality. They were part of the same thing. I think Paul is showing us something really counterintuitive about anger and hatred and violence. Paul's hatred wasn't fueled by a desire to do bad. Isn't that what we think when we get mad? I wish I wasn't such a bad person. I get so mad. Right? But what Paul's showing us is that hatred is not fueled by a desire to do bad. It's actually fueled by a desire to do good. Think about the last time that you got mad. When was the last time that you got mad? Months ago? Years ago? Hours ago? Minutes ago? When was the last time you really got mad? Didn't you feel like you were wronged? Didn't you feel like you were wronged? Someone did something wrong? You may have felt bad about getting mad, but the reason why you got mad is because you felt like you were right. Anger and hate are fueled not by our desire to do wrong, but our desire to be good. It's fueled by our self-righteousness. But it's futile. Paul shows us it's futile. It gets us nowhere because we can never be good enough. And it's a vicious cycle. The law is never enough. We need someone to compare ourselves with because deep down we know that we're never going to measure up. We're never going to be good enough. And so Paul goes and shifts from this dark part of his life, and he begins to talk about the difference that the gospel makes. And he tells us about the authority of the gospel. And there's a dramatic shift in tone here when Paul starts talking about the gospel. When he talked about his years in Judaism, listen to how much Paul talked about himself. "I persecuted the church. I was advancing in Judaism. I was zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And in verse 15, Paul completely shifts his tone. Now, all of a sudden, Paul is not talking about himself. He's talking about God. But when he, who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. There's a dramatic shift. Once Paul begins to talk about the gospel, it's as if he has forgotten about himself and he's consumed by who God is and what God is doing. And this is the amazing thing that Paul's showing us about Christianity. He's showing us that he has nothing to do with his conversion. He has nothing to do with his conversion. And if you know anything about the life of Paul, you know this is true. And you could look it up in Acts chapter 9. Paul was on his way to the city of Damascus. Why was he going there, you ask? He was going there to warn the people of Damascus about Christianity. He was carrying letters, arrest warrants, to arrest Christians and drag them away to prison. And while he was on the road to Damascus, a blinding light came out from the sky, and all of a sudden he heard Jesus calling out to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul's name was Saul back then. And then instead of striking Paul down with lightning, Jesus did the most amazing thing. He told Paul that he was going to choose him to be his apostle, that he was going to choose him to be his ambassador, that Jesus was going to use Paul to show grace and peace to the world. If you go back to page 2 of your programs, there's another great quote from J. Gresham Machen. And this is what Machen says about the Apostle Paul. Jesus himself appeared to him. He might have appeared in anger to destroy him for his unspeakable sin. Instead, he appeared in love to call him into fellowship and into glorious service, to commission him as an apostle of the one whose church he had laid waste. That is what Paul means when he says that he received his gospel directly from the risen Christ. Jesus literally stopped Paul, found him, and stopped him in his tracks, and then floored him with his grace. He floored him with the gospel, and this completely changed Paul. And you know that Paul was a changed man after he met Jesus, because Paul doesn't try to destroy Islam. Paul doesn't try to destroy Judaism. Paul doesn't try to destroy the Roman pantheon of gods and false religions. Paul becomes a herald of good news. He preaches the gospel, and he does it even though he knows that it might mean that he will go to jail, even though it means that he might be arrested, even though it means that he might be tortured, even though it means that he might be put to death. The change in Paul was so dramatic that even Christians didn't believe it. Even Christians couldn't believe what was happening. They were amazed. They said, "He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy," and they glorified God because of Paul. This is one of the most incredible stories in history, the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Have you guys been following the story out of Iraq and Syria? This radical Muslim sect that has been persecuting religious minorities, including Christians, beheading foreigners and beheading Christians and putting them on videotape and casting them out for the world to see. The conversion of Paul of Tarsus is as unbelievable as if one of the leaders of ISIS converted to Christianity, turned his life around, begged forgiveness from the people that he hurt, and became a Christian missionary and a church planter. That's what happened with the Apostle Paul. This is an incredible story. It would be like one of the toxic people in your workplace, someone who has no moral compass, someone who routinely makes people cry, someone who darkens every room that he enters. It would be like that person coming into the office one day and begging forgiveness from the entire office and then resigning and dedicating his life to charity work. It would be like you going to someone that you've hurt. Maybe your husband, maybe your wife, maybe your children, maybe your in-laws, maybe a coworker, maybe just some stranger that you met on the road but you were rude to, maybe someone at church that you can't stand, going to them and begging their forgiveness. How does anyone do this? How does anyone turn their lives around like this? How does anyone humiliate themselves to beg forgiveness from the people that they've hurt? How does someone face the people that they've hurt and sinned against and ask them for grace? It could only happen when the gospel replaces the authority of the law in our lives. You will never be able to beg someone for forgiveness unless you have let go of the belief that you're a good person. The illusion that the law gives you that if you just try a little bit harder, you'll be okay. Because friends, we need more than effort. We are like the blind man in John 9. Do you know that story? The story of the blind man in John chapter 9. There's a man who was born blind. And how did the man gain sight? It wasn't through effort. It wasn't through the law. It wasn't. If you ask the blind man how he gained the ability to see, he wouldn't have said, "I just tried harder. I tried to see, and I tried, and I tried, and I tried. I made a promise. I made a commitment, and I prayed about it, and I fasted about it, and then I had sight." No. If you ask the blind man how he gained his sight, he would say, "I met Jesus, and he rescued me. And I had nothing to do with it. He found me, and he put mud on my eyes, and he washed my eyes, and then I could see." This is Paul's story. This is the story of any human being that ever encounters Jesus. There's something wonderfully God-centered about the gospel. No one who believes the gospel can take credit for believing the gospel. And you'd think that that would be a humiliating thing, something that would actually make you have less self-esteem, but it's the most liberating thing that could ever happen to you. Because something happens when you have a God-centered gospel. Something happens when you could take absolutely no credit for the fact that you understand that you are loved in Christ. Because when you could take no credit, when God receives all the glory, that means that you're loved truly unconditionally. That means that God loves you simply because he wants to love you, not because you made him love you, not because you got his attention, not because you finally got your act together. He loves you because he wants to love you. He loves you out of his sheer grace. It means that God loves you as you are. To have a God-centered gospel that we could take absolutely no credit for is the most liberating thing that could ever happen to any human being. C.S. Lewis once famously said, "Christianity must be from God, for who else would have thought it up?" This is something none of us could possibly make up. It's an upside-down identity and an upside-down hope. The last thing that Paul shows us is that the gospel changes community. The community that is built by the gospel. And so Paul gives us a picture of what this new life as a believer looks like. And he tells a story about a visit to Jerusalem. A lot of time has passed, and Paul has just finished his first missionary journey. He's traveled throughout Asia Minor. He's planted several churches. And one of the new believers who was introduced to Jesus during this trip is a man named Titus. He would eventually become a pastor, right? He would pastor the church in Crete. And he brings Titus with him to Jerusalem, and Titus is non-Jewish, which means he's not circumcised. It means that he doesn't eat kosher. It means that there's nothing about him that is Jewish. And this was a huge test. This is a huge test. He brings them to Jerusalem, and he introduces Titus to the apostles. And something amazing happens. The apostles look at Titus, and they say, "Nothing." They embrace him as a brother, as if he were Jewish. They don't pressure him to be circumcised. They don't pressure him to eat kosher, even though he was very different from them. And this is really important, because what's happening in Galatia, if you weren't here last Sunday, is that these false teachers are telling Christians in these churches that if you really believe in Jesus, you need to act Jewish. You need to get circumcised. You need to eat kosher. You need to follow the Old Testament, the Old Testament ceremonial laws. But when Paul brought Titus to Jerusalem, the apostles embraced him in pure brotherhood. But not everybody felt this way. Paul says that false brothers came in and tried to shame them, tried to pressure them, tried to guilt them, tried to force Titus to be circumcised. But they stood their ground. They did not yield in submission even for a moment. And Paul says by doing this, the apostles didn't add anything to him. Chapter 2, verse 6, Galatians 2, 6. They didn't add anything to him. You hear what Paul's saying? He's saying that Christ was enough. The fact that Titus was in Christ was enough. That's all they needed. Titus smelled different from them. He looked different from them. He had a different background from them. But all they needed to know was that Titus was in Jesus, that he was a brother in Christ. And the gospel does this. The gospel creates a community where Jesus is more important than our politics, where Jesus is more important than our background, our culture, our race, our income, our gender, our education level, our personality. It changes everything. This is why the very next thing that the apostles do is they tell Paul to remember the poor. They tell Paul to remember the poor because the gospel allows us to embrace one another no matter how different we are, even if there's socioeconomic difference. Tim Keller tells this story of a woman that was going out to his church in Virginia. This is before he started Redeemer in New York. And there was a single mother who was coming out to his church, and she had four children. And after she had been coming out to church for a while, it became clear that she was in a lot of financial trouble. She was deep in debt. She wasn't able to pay her bills. And so the deacons of the church met with her, and they offered to give her church funds to help her pay her bills. And 3 months later, the deacons found out that instead of paying her bills, that the single mom was using the church money to eat at restaurants, to buy gifts. She had bought a new, brand new bicycle for each of her children, each of her four children, and not a single penny of that money was used to pay her past due accounts. And so she came back to the church asking for more money, right? Asking for more help. And when this happened, one of the deacons got furious, right? And he refused to give her another penny. He said, there's no way we're giving this mother another dime. She's using us. She's abusing the system. She's irresponsible. This is the reason why she's poor, right? We're not going to enable her. We're not going to help her continue this cycle of debt and poverty. And he felt particularly offended because she was doing this with God's money. This is the church money that could have been used for God's purposes, but the woman put it to waste. But there was something wrong about his entire attitude, although we can understand his attitude. Because mercy ministry specifically is about giving help to people who are undeserving. The premise of mercy ministry is to help people who are powerless, who couldn't convince anyone that they deserve help, to undeserving people. And so, Keller says, he reasoned with this deacon, and he reasoned with the deacon board, and he persuaded them to work with the woman and to give her another chance. And so they continued to work with her. They continued to give her help. And as they got to know her, they discovered something that they didn't see before. They found out that the reason why she took her kid, that she spent the money on restaurants, the reason why she bought these presents for her kids is because she was overwhelmed with guilt about the life that she had given her children. This is what she said. She said, it's so hard being the child of a single mom in this town, and I can't buy them the nice things that other kids get. And so she wanted to give her kids just a chance, just a glimpse of what it felt like to be part of a normal family. And as the deacons began to understand her, as they began to understand her story, they began to see her in a different light. They began to understand her struggles. They began to be touched and broken by her brokenness. And so they continue to meet with her, they continue to give to her, and then they continue to counsel her. And they convinced her that if she really wanted to help her kids, she needed to get out of debt. She needed to use the money the church was giving her to get out of debt. She needed to make a plan for how to get back on her feet financially. She needed to get skills so she could get work. And they also realized that they needed to give this woman more than just money. They realized that this family needed big brothers, big sisters. The church needed to become an extended family. And so members started tutoring her kids. They started meeting with her family. Members started giving her financial advice and financial counseling and career advice and career counseling. And over a long period of time, the family's life began to improve. The law creates division. The law looks at differences that we have and says, that person doesn't deserve your time, that person does deserve your time. The gospel changes not only our identities, it changes our relationships. The gospel changes society. The gospel changes community. And so let me leave you with this as we close here. Remember the poor. Who are the poor in your life? Literally financially poor. People who are starving for attention. People who are starving for emotional support. People who are foreigners who may feel like outsiders. Who are the starving people in your life? Who are the poor in your life? Look at the poor. Look at the cost that it takes to love them. And then when it gets hard, when you feel like giving up, don't give up. Don't yield. Don't give in. But hold on just a little bit longer. And the reason why you can do this is because your life is defined not by the law, but the gospel. Because when Jesus looks at you, when Jesus looks at you, he remembers the poor. Jesus remembers the poor. He is the God who remembers the poor. He is the God who looks at us in our neediness. He's the God who looks at us when everyone else has given up on us. He's the God who looks at us and does. He's the God who does not give up. The God who is unyielding in his love for us. The God who is willing to love us even if it costs him everything. Let's pray.